them. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom. Correction. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Father God, we acknowledge wholly that we are just that. We are lisping, stammering tongues, attempting to worship you rightly. And this morning, Lord, we come to a place in your word, in the revelation to us of what you want us and will us to know. And there's an explanation today of how we receive that. And Lord, you know my heart and how seemingly complicated this bit of scripture is. And I would ask you humbly for your blessing in speaking this morning. And I would ask for the Spirit's blessing and intervention on the part of those listening, from the youngest to the oldest, Lord, that we may all receive the glory of your Son this morning, that we may bask in his mercy, selflessness, sacrifice, and obedience that he displayed on the cross. And we can feel that. We can know that. And we as Christ followers can just become so comforted, so joyful, so steadfast in that knowledge that it doesn't matter what Satan in this world can throw at us. We are rock solid firm because we know that what you tell us in these few verses of scripture is true and will remain true until the return of your Son. And we need the blessing of you imparting that wisdom to us now, Lord. Amen. Well, good morning. This week went by fast, did it not? Anybody else? Here we are. But the week in this part of Scripture is not going by fast for us, as we are in the same time frame of day that we've been in since John chapter 13. And so again, it's Thursday night, but I tell you here that we're not much longer here. And Jesus will not have much more to say directly to his disciples and thus to us. We covered John chapter 16 up until verse 11 last week, and today we're going to cover the next few verses of 12 to 15. I'd like to read just that entire section again so that we can be reminded of the context of the continuing conversation that Jesus is having right now with his disciples. So, if you will, John chapter 16, starting in verse 1. But the thrust of our message today is out of 12 to 15. Jesus says in verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 12 now. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So potentially, maybe you find these few verses a bit complicated. I don't know if any of you have read ahead this week. But to me, they were. And I think that there are times in our walk and in our study that we encounter this. We encounter difficulty in the harder sayings of Scripture. And we've kind of covered that previously in some of the Sundays that we've had, in basically stating that when those harder passages come, we don't interpret it on our own, but we trust what the Scripture says, and we believe, we rely upon the Spirit to fill in the gaps in our knowledge. And maybe up until 5 minutes ago, that's what we've done here this morning. That's what I've done anyway. So it's a difficult area of Scripture, I guess, but also it isn't. And the reason why I find it difficult is because what we're trying to do is interrelate how the Spirit and how the Son and how the Father coexist equally, eternally, past, present, and future, and complement each other in their actions and in their work. And I've said it before, and this is the concept of the Trinity, three equal gods yet in one, is a rather complicated idea in Christianity. But it is Christianity, and it is true Christianity. And anything, as we will cover today, that is outside of that concept is not Christianity, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what they claim. Because if they don't honor the Spirit of Christ, and if they don't honor Christ as the Son of God, and if they don't honor God as the Father of the Son, who gave his only Son for our salvation, there cannot be any truth to what they preach. And we will attempt to unpack that now. So what we've covered so far, I'll just give a quick recap here of sort of the instances that we've had. And remember, one day I just read all the verses of Scripture that talked about the Spirit. And if I remember correctly, we were trying to emphasize how the Spirit is our helper. So we've talked about that. Jesus taught us several things in dealing with this so far. He calls the Spirit the helper or the paraclete, that third person of the Godhead who is here to minister to us on Christ's behalf. Jesus just said in the beginning of this section that, where did he say here? I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. The disciples and thus us did not need the Spirit yet. They were with Christ. They had Christ. But now Christ is going away. What do we need? We need something to empower our souls to continue in belief and in strength and in fortitude to stand on the truth of what we are being told. And that is the Spirit. So Spirit is another helper out of John 14:16 that takes Christ's place in discipling his followers. John 14:26, the Spirit will enable the apostles to remember all that Jesus had taught them. So there's that inspiration, divine inspiration for the Scriptures. And then in the middle of all this persecution, this vacuum that's going to be created when Jesus ascends, this vacuum is going to be filled with all this persecution directed not at Jesus anymore, but at the disciples. He will empower the apostles and the believers of Christ to witness, John 15:26, to witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and now his place in heaven. The Spirit would, as we just read, minister to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the world. So the Spirit will prosecute the world. The Spirit will display to them and all the souls that deny Christ their own sin, their lack of righteousness, their own the filthiness of sin that is on them, and their need for a covering, a cleansing, and that cleansing is Jesus. And lastly, he's going to guide the disciples into the whole of saving truth. The completeness of truth will be revealed by the Spirit, as we will see here today. That's the emphasis that we want to talk about today. The Spirit's revealing work in the ministry of the church. I'd like to open with a quote by J.I. Packer. Days like today is when you kind of rely on those old saints and scholars and just trust that God will fill in the gaps of my knowledge with those that have come before. J.I. Packer writes that the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this time or any time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In mediating Christ's presence, this is a matter of the Spirit doing whatever is necessary for the creation, the sustaining, the deepening, and the expressing of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He creates, sustains, deepens, and expresses our faith in us. But at this present time, the disciples do not hear this. They do not understand this. They can't hear this. The word here literally means, it says you can't bear it. It literally means to pick up something heavy. They can't handle what Jesus is saying anymore. They are completely saturated. We just read in the previous verse last week that sorrow had filled their hearts. They're completely overwhelmed. That's the state of their minds right now. They can't bear anything more. Perhaps maybe you've been talking to someone before or teaching them something, or maybe even teaching your kids at some point, and you just recognize that they're saturated in that subject. You need to change course. You need to change subjects. You just need to stop and go outside and breathe some fresh air, because whatever it is, you can tell in that person's eyes that they just can't take anymore. I've seen it in teaching other people, and I've seen it in teaching my own kids. So the disciples will soon be strong enough to understand all this. They soon will have that helper that Jesus has promised, the Spirit of truth, and he's going to reveal so much to them. Even though, think of this, Christ in his resurrection state spent time with them. And we're told in Matthew and we're told in Luke that he revealed things of the Old Testament to them that they were then able to see and understand. And it wasn't until Christ, so Christ teaching them for those days after he resurrected, before he ascended to heaven, still wasn't the completeness of truth that the Spirit of God would bring to them. I guess what we need to understand and recognize here, folks, is that there's a very distinct strength in this third person of the Godhead. That the Spirit of God is real, true, and active. He's a he, not an it. And that he does certain things for all of us believers. And that we really do need to recognize that we are powerless even to save ourselves from our own sin, even to turn away from our own sin to Christ, but for the Spirit's intervention. And that's illustrated in the apostles who walked with Christ, who witnessed the resurrected Christ, and still were not complete in their truth until the Spirit of God intervened on them at the day of Pentecost. That's glorious. And that's real. Jesus is about to die. He has told them that. And these men have left everything for him. Their families, their jobs, their whatever security of wealth they had. And now the safety of their own lives. All of these men would die, as we talked about last week, except for John, who would be abandoned, marooned on the island of Patmos. Thank you. But all these other men would die a martyr's death, and brutally. And they're looking for their Messiah, who they believe was the Messiah. They're looking for him to come riding in on a white horse. And yet Jesus is telling them now that it's over. His time is complete with them. They're really scared. Sorrow has filled their hearts. But yet the Spirit of God is going to guide them, and praise be to him for that. But what's interesting here, and what we need to point out, is that God is not still granting revelation to his people. God's revelation to his people is closed. It is fulfilled with what? The New Testament. The writers of the New Testament fulfilled and completed the revelation of God by his Son, and thus his Spirit, inspired word to these men, these apostles, and we are told in Revelation that it is done. It is not to be added, taken away, and all the plagues described within will fall upon him who attempts to do that. So we trust several things that we need to talk about now, because it's important to realize that revelation of new inspiration from God is complete. It was completed with the apostles. But we see in certain religions claims of additional inspiration from God. That's a problem. That's a red flag, because we're told in the scriptures that it's all given right here through the Spirit. And the Spirit is only going to do what he's told to do. And the Spirit's job is to glorify the Son. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, because I'm just so excited to tell you about this. But that realization, that recognition of that, that's essential for church health. That's essential for church health. Do we agree on that? Because anything else that is coming out of, well, I think, or I feel, or I, no, that's, those are red flag words. Sometimes I catch myself saying them. Those are red flag words in the Christian's mind, because we sift everything we know to be true through what we're told right here, that the Spirit is revealing that truth to these men, thus to us through this inspired New Testament. Christ's revelation, the complete understanding about God through Christ, is given to us in the New Testament. Moving on. But we see examples of that, right, everywhere? That extracurricular inspiration, Joseph Smith's writings in the 19th century, papal councils going all the way back to the 600s, basically when the Catholic Church, the Pope would write and say, you can read those, they're all still, most of them are all, I think all of them are still affirmed. I'm not an expert, so don't quote me on these, but I think they're all still affirmed by that Catholic Church. And some of those are pretty, like the theologians that argue this, some of those are pretty outside of what Scripture distinctly says. So when we start having a man decree things, again, those are things we need to seriously consider and be careful of. If God didn't say it, I don't think he wanted us to know it. And how does he say it? Second time I'm mentioning this now. How does he say it to us? Through the New Testament. Really through the entire book of God. That reveals to us the complete picture of redemptive history. But right here in the New Testament is exactly what we are to know and do in regards to worshiping and knowing the Lord. Another wonderful quote from James Montgomery Boyce says this: Jesus is teaching us that the Holy Spirit would lead the disciples into a supplementary but definitive new revelation that thereafter would be the church's authoritative standard of doctrine. Get the words out. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So what does he indicate there? That the apostolic witness to Christ in the New Testament is the last revelation of God to mankind. There's nothing else. It's very important that we not only, I think we all affirm that. Like, how many Christians have you heard when you ask them, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Oh, yes, I do. I do. Is every single word true? Well, maybe not every single word. I don't affirm every single thing. A lot of folks who claim to follow Christ cannot even testify that they believe that every single word in the New Testament is true and inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a problem in that, because we're told right here in these verses that the Spirit does that. He does that on the part of the believers, and that he only submits what he says through the will of Jesus. He will take what is, Jesus says that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is not promising here an omniscient knowledge and something like that. They're going to know everything. They're going to know all truth of Scripture. They're going to know all truth of Jesus. I meant to say of Jesus. What we know to be the Scripture. This Jesus is promising here that what they don't understand in their confusion and their sorrow, they just don't get it. Remember, they have no clue. Even going all the way back to the beginning of John, remember, we're told that they didn't understand the things that Jesus was telling them. Even though they said, we believe you to be from God, they still had yet to understand and comprehend what Jesus was telling them. And now Jesus, in some of the last words he's going to say to them, in the last minutes he's going to talk to them as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, says, the Spirit of truth is going to come, and quoting, he will guide you into all the truth. All the truth of what? All the truth of what will be the Scriptures that we know. All the truth and understanding of what they need to tell us about Jesus and explain to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, that this is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are tied together as believers in the Spirit. So what's being promised to the disciples is then also given to us. Now, in the same sense that the disciples received, how did they receive it? Divine inspiration in their writings. But we are told that after they receive their divine inspiration, that it is complete and it is done. So then how do we receive essentially this dwelling place, this, how are we built up together with God by the Spirit then? Well, there's an illuminating work on the part of the Spirit in our knowledge. As many theologians like to put it, an illuminating work of the Spirit. We don't get divinely inspired words from God that we're told to write on paper. That would be heresy. But we do, as we read this, rely on the Spirit for the truth that is contained in these words. It's the foundation of what we believe. It is the foundation of truth. It is truth. So we begin with these words. The Holy Spirit will declare to us the things that are to come. What is to come? Do we learn about science, government, or how to become successful? What's the New Testament concerned with for the lives of its believers? It's concerned with salvation. It's concerned with fulfilling Jesus' teaching in regards to redemptive history. Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The New Testament speaks to the completeness now of God's plan of salvation for us. It does this by three ways. The first thing the Spirit reveals is a recorded history or a historical narrative. Peter talks about this in saying that he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Paul affirms this. What we believe, folks, and we've talked about this before, isn't a fairy tale. It's recorded history. It actually happened. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in quoting on this topic, says, the Bible plainly shows that my comfort and consolation lie in facts. The fact that God has done certain things and that they have literally happened. The God in whom I believe is the God who could and did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. If the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas, but by facts, by events. Buddhism, Hinduism, and other faiths rest upon theories and ideas. In the Christian faith alone, we are dealing with facts. Do you agree with that? That's very important to recognize. I always love, maybe you've heard this quote before by Bodhi Bakham. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, reporting supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed their writings are divine and not human in origin. And he writes that as kind of a succinct way with which you can defend yourself from those atheists that deny Christ. Although the Bible is scientifically and historically accurate, science and history can't prove what the Bible says necessarily. What we understand is evidence. Evidence is everywhere. There have been over 23,000 archaeological digs that do more to confirm what Scripture says than anything else. They'll say something doesn't exist. Guess what? An archaeologist goes and, in digging through these ancient cities, finds something that completely upends what scientists say never happened or couldn't have happened. The Bible, as you know, is 66 books in three different languages written by 40 different authors spanning three continents over a period of 1,500 years that has been corroborated by those 23,000 plus archaeological digs. So we don't need science necessarily to prove the Bible, because the evidence overwhelmingly proves what the Bible says. You couldn't ask for more of a slam dunk court case than that, because the testimonies contained here don't overlap and don't counteract and don't deny each other's truths. In fact, it emphasizes. I don't want to lose you here, but the last thing on this is that because of these historical facts that we have, because of the fact that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not only viewed by witnesses, but their testimony, as Vodi Bakum points out, was given during the time of other eyewitnesses, corroborated essentially. If they would have given a story that didn't happen, don't you think the 500 plus people that are talked about in Acts would have said something about that? But the fact remains that eyewitnesses wrote this account, and their testimony is affirmed by the other eyewitnesses that were around at that time. Thus, what we center on in this recording is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we're affirming. Any other account, any other narrative, any other religion, any other statement that doesn't affirm the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, beginning with his virgin birth, is denying the evidence and can't be Christian. If you deny this, it cannot be Christian. Okay? The second thing that the Spirit reveals on this is our doctrine, or what we would call doctrine. And quite succinctly put, the fact that Christ died, that's history. But the fact that Christ died for our sins, that's doctrine. Without those two together, there's no Christianity, because they're both true. One happened in the affirmative, and one happened absolutely, that Christ's death completely atoned for all those sins of those who would call him Savior. Thirdly on this, the Spirit reveals prophecy of things to come. The entire book of Revelation, what Jesus said in leading up what would take place after his death with the temple, what will happen when Christ returns, what will take place in final judgment, where will the church be living in eternal glory yet to come? All these prophecies remind us that God is not finished working in history yet. We have yet to see the consummation of God's plan of redemptive history. He's still coming, guys. We've talked about this before. We need to keep our eyes fixed heavenly. Trust in his return. Jesus talked about it all at the beginning of 13 when he said, essentially, that he's going away to prepare that place for us. He's not done. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven with him. Praise the Lord. So those future events we look forward to. And I hope that this gives some sort of understanding of what the New Testament is encompassing, in what it's speaking to, in revealing how the Spirit is going to aid not only the apostles but us. and how we find that illuminating work of the Spirit working for us in this darkness that we call Earth, in the domain of Satan. He attempts to fool. He attempts to lie. That's how he works. He knows Scripture. So without this right here, we would be lost. But the Spirit is the helper that will enable us to know how to believe, what to believe. So the Spirit is truth, and he doesn't speak on his own authority. And whatever he hears, he speaks. And then he declares that to us. So the Spirit then has an inherent love for truth. The Spirit can only speak truth because the Spirit loves truth. He can't do anything else. We're told that right here. He cannot deviate. And why this is so complicated, a section and passage of Scripture, because I guess you have to understand is that if you claim to believe in Jesus, then you are believing in the concept of the Trinity. You believe in God in three persons, Spirit, Son, Father. And then you believe that in perfect harmony, they all complement each other, that the Son does as the Father tells him, and that the Spirit does as the Son directs him. And that if those three don't work together, if you believe anywhere in this book that there's a word that is out of place or isn't true or a concept that can't happen, you're essentially denying exactly what's being told here, which is the truth of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture rather, depends on the completeness and the distinctness of the Trinity. If you deny it, then you deny the Trinity and you have nothing to stand on. You have no truth in your life, and everything you believe would be false if you don't affirm the perfection of the Godhead working in perfect harmony. And that's a difficult concept to grasp, right? The same way that we've been reading throughout this, that Jesus does only what the Father tells him. His will is in perfect harmony with the Father. Well, exactly here, so the Spirit's will is in perfect harmony with the Son. And because the Spirit is here to usher in truth, we have to believe that everything that comes from the Spirit, from what we're told here, from that leap of faith, is then true. And we have to love that truth. And he commits that knowledge of truth to the apostles, and he commits it to us. Acts 20:27 says, "For I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole purpose of God." 2 Peter 1:3 says, "Because his divine power has bestowed on us all things that are necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence of character." So we live in the light, the illuminating light of the Spirit of truth. It's bestowed to us, Peter says, to use his word. All things necessary. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, live by the Spirit, and you will never carry out the desire of the flesh." And then in 25, "If we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit." We need the Holy Spirit to teach us the Word and to write it on our hearts. Which reminds us, I guess, that we should always study. Maybe that's why it's a shame on me and maybe all of you if we don't open any time of study in our Bibles or of worship or of preaching with prayer. Because we need the Spirit to aid us in our understanding. And then in verse 13, we're reminded that the Spirit receives, as I've already said, the direction and counsel from not his own authority, but he does everything that he says originates from Jesus. And I'll just, you're reading it, but let me read again. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. It's not his own made up authority. There's a complementariness that happens between the Godhead. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, but how Scripture teaches Scripture, it's so clear. It's even, I think it's more clear than anything I can say. And that's why I wanted to read it several times today. But from verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That secret and hidden wisdom of God comes to us by the Spirit illuminating his word. And then in 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I cannot say it any better than that, so I won't try. The Spirit's not a different God with a different agenda. He's the helper sent to reveal the truth of God to his people. It's poured out on us. Lastly, on these thoughts, probably the most important thing, three things about the Holy Spirit. And I know we've covered a lot, so I apologize for that, but there's a lot here. But 3 points on this next, on this verse 14 here. Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify him. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is highly important. I saved it to the end because typically they say that in a talk or a speech, you're only going to remember the last 5 to 10 minutes that you heard anyway. So this is the most important thing, because this is how you discern what is true and what isn't. Jesus tells us here that the Spirit will glorify him. So automatically, what does that say to you? I've kind of already spilled the beans to you this morning about the function of the Spirit in this, and that if anything goes against the teaching of this and against the claiming the deity of Christ within the context of the Trinity, then it's false. Right here, we're told that the Spirit will glorify me. So if someone comes along and then says, for instance, in any other religion, it says anything that is contrary to what we know in this room, what I'm speaking to you in this room about Jesus Christ, then they're wrong. It's false, because the Spirit can only glorify Jesus. That's his mission. He puts a highlight. Well, I'll read it to you. John Calvin comments on this. He says, we now see that the information given by Christ, that he would be glorified by the Spirit whom he should send, is far from being superfluous. For it was intended to inform us that the office of the Holy Spirit was nothing else than to establish the kingdom of Christ, and to maintain and confirm forever all that was given him by the Father. Why then does he speak of the Spirit's teaching? Not to withdraw us from the school of Christ, but rather to ratify that word by which we are commanded to listen to him. Otherwise, he would diminish the glory of Christ. I like that he says that he ratifies Christ's teaching. It's almost like this. I love this word picture by J.I. Packer. He uses the analogy of a floodlight. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus, who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him, have life in him, get to know him, and taste his gift of joy and peace. And I think that that's a really beautiful way to illustrate that for you. And the final application of this concept of the Spirit glorifying Christ is that the intent of the Spirit's work in our lives is to draw us closer to Christ. We have the Spirit for what? For our further sanctification through further knowledge of doctrine, through a deeper faith, through more trust, through more joy, through the fruits of the Spirit. Well, what does that do? Whose benefit is that? Who does that benefit? When we become more entrenched in our faith, more loving, more kind, more joyful, it glorifies the Son. We don't get to have those things outside of knowing that our sins have been atoned for, having our guilt removed. If our guilt covered us still, we could not put those on display truthfully. And that's why even those who are outside of Christ but maybe manifest a very joyful and happy life, they're still damned to hell, because where is their wellspring of joy from? Not from the knowledge of Jesus, not from glorifying the Son. We're told that everything we do gives glory to the Son, who was so merciful in his gift of sacrifice to us. And so when we're pulled closer to Christ in a knowledge of the Scripture and a deeper faith and more joy, it brings glory to God. It glorifies God because his Son is glorified, because he is the reason that we have what we have. Amen, somebody. Once we realize the reason why the Spirit was sent into the world, we will realize and recognize that our calling is summed up in our relationship to Christ. Calvin says that we receive the Spirit in order that we may enjoy Christ's blessings. For what does he bestow on us? That we may be washed by the blood of Christ, that sin may be blotted out in us by his death, that our old man may be crucified, that his resurrection may be efficacious in forming us again to newness of life, and in short, that we may become partakers of his benefits. You are a new creation in Christ, and that brings glory to God. And finally, I'll leave you with this. Christian salvation is Trinitarian. It brings us the blessings of each of the persons of the glorious Godhead: God the Father to take us as his children, Christ the Savior Shepherd to gain us salvation, and the Spirit Helper to guide us into all the truth and unite us to Christ, in whom all divine blessings are found. That is out of Richard Phillips's commentary on John. And the reason why that is so important, and I've tried to touch on and leave that with you, is because you need to understand that that we do worship a God who is perfect in his natures, all of them. And all around you, in our culture, present, past, and more than likely future, you're going to hear opposite of this. And you need to recognize by whom you will be carried through. And it is by the Spirit of God, who we have been left, who has been left to us, who Christ has given to us, this third person of the Godhead. is real. And I don't know that we acknowledge that enough. I certainly don't. But I've been trying to, as we've been working our way through the book of John, I've been really resting on that more and more. And I want you to as well. And I want us to revisit this passage over and over again. I want you to at home. I want you to go over it with yourself, with your spouses, with your kids. And the reason why I closed with this quote by Richard Phillips is because it really is true. There's a Trinitarian element that has taken place in our salvation. Christ didn't leave us. He gave a helper for us when he ascended. And he's waiting for us with God, interceding for us on our behalf, on all the imperfect things that we do, even as Christ followers. He intercedes for us. And the guilt that is so prevalent in this world, that causes so much strife, we don't need to feel anymore because Christ has already paid for it. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. So if you'd pray with me. Lord, we close this morning with some thoughts and some commentaries. And Lord, we hope that it's done well to explain this really, what I have felt is a hard to explain concept, the concept of the Trinity. Who is the Spirit of God? What does he do for us? We read out of Corinthians, we read verses from Acts, Galatians, and there are probably hundreds more verses that talk about the work of the Spirit. And in less than an hour, Lord, we've tried to do the best that this man can do. And so we lift up our hearts and we profess to you, Lord, that we believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We affirm that. We affirm our saving faith in you, that outside of you, we have nothing. And then we are thankful that you so mercifully, not only by your Son's sacrifice, but by the Spirit of God, opened our hearts, peeled back the scales of our soul's eyes in order to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is real. And then as we read the scriptures, Lord, we realize that these accounts are true. They're eyewitness accounts as much as anything else. It's more true than what other people would say is true and that they make up falsely. And why? Because it doesn't line up. It doesn't add up with what we're told by the words of Jesus, that everything that is true is going to be given us by the Spirit, Lord, and that is amazing. That is such an amazing gift, Lord, because we would be lost in the dark without it. We're thankful that when we read this book, what we do know is a gift from the Spirit, that the Spirit is working in our lives to illuminate the Scripture and truth to us, and that the more we do it, the more we pray, the more fervently we ask, the more you will give. You're going to give whatever we ask in your name. And Lord, it's my prayer that for these folks in this room, that they want a deeper knowledge of the Scriptures, that that's a prayer they'd ask for, and that's a prayer we can say with confidence will be answered for us. As we go from here, Lord, be with those who aren't with us. Be with those whom you would draw to this congregation, this small flock looking to worship you in truth. Be with those, Lord, who are hurting and tender of heart and who maybe are doubting. They need encouragement. Send them the Spirit, Lord, to lift them up. Send them whoever friendship that they need in order to encourage them just here on this earth, just to have a spend some time with them and lift them up, Lord. I know we don't know everything, Lord, that this Bible contains, but Lord, we all seek to in this room. We all seek to be students of Christ until the day we die, and we seek to further and further trust and rely on the Spirit of God to do that for us. Amen.